Please turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Once again, we're continuing where we left off last week. We just kind of got started into it. The Beatitudes, the attitudes that we're to be. And we saw that basically the Beatitudes are what the righteousness of God should look like in our lives. That's what the whole sermon is about. This is what you should look like. This is what God should be able to see in you. This is what others should be able to see in you. The problem is, of course, if you read this sermon, you find out very quickly, like I have, that I have fallen short in nearly every single one of these areas. And so the point is that as Christ continues to present himself to the Jewish people first and then later to the Gentiles, the gospel came to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile, that Jesus Christ himself is the answer to that problem. Let's take a look again at chapter 5, and we were reminded that he saw the multitudes. He went up on a mountain. He was seated. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. In Luke chapter 6, we see portions of this sermon stated. It is often called the Sermon on the Plain. We pointed out how that while some say, well, it's the same sermon, the problem is there are too many differences in the description of the setting, but it is highly likely that the Lord simply used portions and parts of this same sermon in another time, in another place. That is a very common thing for traveling teachers to do, as our Lord was. And so we're focusing in primarily on Matthew's presentation of this because he has the full sermon intact here. We saw last week in verse 3 that he uses the word blessed. Blessed simply means happy. Happy in the sense of forever, not happy in the sense of temporarily. There are lots of things that make me happy. For example, in Brother Barry's note, there was the word donuts. Donuts happen to make me happy, all right? But that's a temporary happiness. And if I eat too many donuts, I'm not happy anymore. All right? So that can be very temporary. This is a different concept. This is happy forever. This is happy with no end. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Those who within their spirit have nothing to offer. They beg. They cower. They cringe. They're humble would be another word to describe this. They realize that they have nothing to offer God on their own. They have nothing that God looks at and is impressed with. Romans 3 describes all of us, all of mankind, where there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. The whole concept of church ministry philosophy that became commonly known as seeker-sensitive worship, a misnomer, because God says nobody seeks God. And so if those churches were truly authentic and truly honest, they should be empty because no one seeks after God. No, they weren't looking for people who were seeking God. They were looking for people who were seeking a good time and then call it church. That's what they were looking for. And you can find them all over the place. The problem is, what do you have to offer them in order to get them to come to your church? And therein is the issue. No, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. We need to recognize that that's what God expects. But there are times that we've all found ourselves a little proud, a little self-aggrandizing, a little self-promoting. And so that's a failure on our part. The blessing, though, is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is acceptance and inheritance in God's kingdom that will come out of the heavens someday. That phrase in the kingdom of heaven literally translates as the kingdom out of or that comes from heaven. In verse 4, we have the second of the Beatitudes, and we read, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Mourning. When you think of mourning, you think of M-O-U-R-N. You think of being sad over something that has happened, typically associated with death. But the concept here does not mention death. We're talking about those who, before God, as the whole thing begins to pan itself out, are mourning. Well, what else do we have or should we have that we mourn before God? Well, Psalm 51 gives us an example of mourning. David, after the events of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, when it says here the context of it is, this was written to the chief musician. It is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. After that great sin of David, he committed a sin of adultery, and then the sin of committing murder of the woman's husband when he couldn't cover it up. After that terrible sin, the Spirit of God inspired David to write this psalm because David was truly thinking these things. And he wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, I'll be clean, but wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow," and so on. And he goes on and cries out to God for forgiveness and for mercy. Nathan would come in to David a little while later in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and tell him that God, in fact, had indeed forgiven him, which was extraordinary. That's the concept. That's the idea of blessed are they who mourn. To mourn over sin, to have great sorrow over sin. In my 31 years of pastoral-oriented ministry, I have had the opportunity of counseling many people who have failed God. I wish I had never had the opportunity of counseling anybody like that, but unfortunately, it's a common thing. And oftentimes, I have found people to be in mourning, people to be sorry that they've been caught, rather than that they had committed the sin. It's a whole different concept. I remember in rearing our children, they're all adults now, they survived their father. But there were times when I would have to deal with my child, and the first thing I would do, my wife would do the same if it were her, we would ask the child what they did. We were looking for confession. We didn't ask them why they did it. That was unimportant. What did you do? And invariably, there would be the attempt to blame another and the attempt to blame a circumstance or whatever. But we would guide our child's thought, or at least strive to guide our child's thought into the understanding that no, they had made a choice and it was the wrong choice, and that there were consequences to their choice. Oftentimes we're like that. We mourn that we got caught, not that we actually sinned. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says in chapter 7, verse 2, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better." Do you remember what Jesus was called while he was on the earth? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, certainly not because of his own sin, for he had none. But when he observed the sin of mankind, those people around him. I know at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, when Jesus got to the tomb, he saw all these people weeping and mourning and so on. And it says there very simply, and every one of us in this room have memorized the verse, "Jesus wept," right? Yeah, you've done it. why did he weep? He knew what he was going to do for Lazarus. I'm convinced he wasn't weeping for Lazarus because he knew what he was about to do. In fact, remember, if you remember the event, he had deliberately let Lazarus die so that he could raise him from the dead. So why was he crying? I believe it was because he saw the people there with no hope and nothing to hang on to, nothing to help them, and not even any hope in God. And there he had proven to them multiple times by this point in his ministry who he was. And there were some people around him that even believed that he was the Son of God. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' own sisters, knew that he was. And yet, there they were without hope. They had no trust in him. He wept. The Bible tells us that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus wept at the tomb, the Holy Spirit grieves over us when we sin. Do we grieve when we sin? When that conviction invariably hits you in the heart, and it always does. If you're a saved person, it does. You know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you and I need to have a serious talk. But when that invariable conviction of the Holy Spirit begins to weigh heavy on your heart, and it begins to get to you, do you begin to mourn over your sin? Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, cries out to God for the sins of his people. Now, Daniel was among the most godly people of the Old Testament. I believe it's in the book of Ezekiel, if I'm not mistaken. It's either Jeremiah or Ezekiel. I sometimes get them mixed up. I think it's Ezekiel, where God says, even if Noah and Job and Daniel were there, I would not hold back from my judgment. Daniel was among the most holy men of the Old Testament. To be in that level category with God would be extraordinary. But Daniel is crying out to God for forgiveness of his and his nation's sins. Is that what we do? Or do we just expect God to forgive us? You know, we do the 1 John 1:9, okay, God has sinned, okay, so forgive me, okay. And we just go on. There's a movement in the church today called, for lack of a better term, the hyper-grace movement. And the teaching is that since Christ saved us in his grace, and he's forgiven us of all of our sin, therefore it's okay for you to do whatever you want to do. You just live the way you want to live. Do the things you want to do. As long as it doesn't hurt somebody else, go for it. And they dismiss even some of the most immoral things on that basis. They ignore Romans chapter 6 that asks that very question. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And do you remember what his answer was? God forbid. May it never be. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer in it? Absolutely not. Now they just pretend that's not there, I suppose. The picture of is mourning over sin, being sorrowful, genuinely so. Happy are they who mourn. It's almost a kind of a strange thought. But it's an acknowledgement of a desperate lack of righteousness, an overabundance of sinfulness before God. My friend, the more you read your Bible and the more you learn of God, the more you realize how sinful you really are. How amazing the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God really are. And how extraordinary the salvation provided in Jesus Christ really is. I encourage you to read your Bible from cover to cover as many times as you can before the rapture so that you can learn and see this. I think among the many things that will be on our minds and in our hearts when we're finally standing or perhaps kneeling before our Lord in glory at the rapture, or perhaps should we die on this earth and be taken immediately into his presence, I think one among many things that will be on our hearts and in our minds will be, wow, there he is in all of his holiness, and I'm still here. That'll be extraordinary. Blessed are they that mourn over our sin. Certainly, 1 John 1:9 is included there, confession of sin. That verse is sometimes relegated to a salvation verse, But the book of 1 John very, very clearly, multiple times, states that it is written to believers. And so it has to do with believers confessing our sin when it does come up. And God will keep us then in his righteousness. You see, the Pharisees decided that they were righteous enough. They had no sin they needed to acknowledge. I met a Pharisee once, literally, a few years ago. I've told you of him before. He was a nice guy as far as that goes. He came in to visit with myself and the pastor I worked with in Springfield. And he was in there talking to us one day, and we were talking. I don't remember how the conversation moved to this point, but we were talking about sin and the struggles that even we as believers have with sin. And he looked at us, and he was serious. He said, "It's been a long time since I've had to confess any sin." He was serious. And eventually he went on, and as soon as he went out the door and was gone, the pastor looked at me, and I looked at him, and he said, the pastor said, "I know a sin he needed to confess." You see, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, around verse 9, both state that if we say we have no sin, we are liars. Do we mourn over sin, or are we more like the Pharisees of old? The blessing, it says, "For they shall be comforted." They shall be comforted. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm looking forward to eventually getting into that study with you in a few weeks on Sunday morning. That first chapter talks about the comfort that God gives. But that comfort begins with us recognizing that we need it. Blessed are they who mourn. They shall be comforted. In verse 5, we see, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Oftentimes when we, especially in America, we see that word meek, we see weak, W-E-A-K. We think of meek, milquetoast, kind of wimpy, meek. That is the American way of viewing that word. That is a completely wrong concept of that word, a completely wrong understanding of that word. Again, blessed, happy, eternally, are the meek. The meek. Biblical examples, Numbers 12:3 speaks of Moses and how meek he was. When you look at Moses' life, you find out very quickly he was anything but weak. Oh, by the time he was 80 years old, he had learned some things. But early on in his life, in his 40s, he thought he was something. In fact, according to scholars who understand ancient Egyptian history, there are some writings that they are certain are referring to Moses, who was known as a great warrior, one who led the Egyptian armies, one who was very skilled in oration. He was highly respected among the Egyptians. In fact, he was next in line. It was during a time in ancient Egypt when there was a woman on the throne, a lady pharaoh, one of the few that were. Her name was Hatshepsut, and they are convinced that Moses was her adopted son. You remember the events of early Exodus. And Moses was in line to become the next pharaoh. He was a powerful, outgoing man. In fact, at first, he thought he was going to save Israel when he came to power, and so he was going to prove it by taking out one of the Egyptians and saying, "There you go," you know, and he was going to prove himself. God doesn't use arrogant people. God doesn't use people who think they can do it. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so Moses had to learn a thing or two. And we find that it took 40 years for that arrogant man to finally learn a thing or two, to become meek. And when you read of Moses' life after that, as he led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40, probably very long years, and hard times, each time there was a challenge to his authority, each time there was a challenge to what he was doing in his leadership, with the exception of once, that one time when he hit the rock, when he was told to speak to it. But each time, besides that one, each time this would happen, what did Moses do? You remember? he would simply turn around and go ask God to take care of it. That is meekness. Not taking care of it yourself, even though you'd sure like to, and one time he did. That was a big failure on his part. But it's simply letting God handle it. I was reared as a Western man out in Colorado, High Plains of Colorado. My father was a pastor, but we grew up in different places, but we grew up around ranchers, cattlemen, horsemen, and a tough bunch of people out there. Some great people out there. A tough bunch. And man was a man, you know. You just handle it. You just deal with it. That cow's not cooperating, you make it cooperate. All right, this is just the way it's going to be. You know what I'm saying? Some of you that have cattle, you understand that that's kind of goofy once in a while. But nonetheless, that's kind of what you do. That's the way they were out there. And rodeos were the thing. I went to lots of them, enjoyed them. And so I was reared not so much because my father didn't do a good job or my mother, but I was reared in a society, in a setting where a man is a man is a man. Meekness was shunned and scoffed. My parents tried to teach me to fear the Lord and trust the Lord, but it was kind of hard for me growing up in that kind of society. And so, and then what I was going to go into later in my life would have actually pushed me more that way. And so God, in his mercy and grace, chose to stop me in the path I was going in and pull me back another way. And I am still learning meekness. I can never say that I've learned something from God fully. Anyone in here fully learn all the lessons God wants you to learn? Me neither. I'm still learning, and I pray that I will always be learning. It is my conviction, take it or leave it, that I'll be learning even in heaven. As we go by all those years, we'll still be learning, because God is infinite in his person. There will always be more to learn about God. The thing I'm looking forward to there is I will actually be able to retain all that I learn, and I will actually be able to learn it, okay? And not have to go through the hard lessons of learning. Meekness is not adopting a low view of oneself or discrediting the position or authority God has given you in a setting. That is not meekness. Moses always knew who he was before God. He always knew his responsibility. He did not take it for granted. He did not flaunt it. But he always knew that he had a job to do and he would do it. It's not adopting a low view of oneself. I've often called that inverse pride, because when we're always putting ourselves down, who are we thinking about all the time? Ourselves. Not others, as God commands. Certainly not the Lord. We're thinking about ourselves. That's why I call it inverse pride. No, we're to have our minds like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2. And consider others before self. Certainly the Lord first. No, meekness recognizes God's authority and simply submits itself to every way he shows it. Unquestioning submission and dependence. It steps back and lets God handle a given situation. Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms. I have it marked up like crazy in my Bible. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. They'll soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Don't worry about people who are your enemy. Don't worry about them. They may give you a hard time. It may be tough to be around them, but don't worry about them. God will handle them. He is very capable of handling them. Okay? Don't worry about them. So what do we do? Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust him, and while you're trusting him, be doing good. Be doing things that he wants you to do. Dwell in the land. Feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. The desires of your heart are what he wants, and so he'll give you those. commit your way to the Lord. The word commit there is an interesting word. It's roll your way over onto the Lord. Very, very picturesque. Just roll it over to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He'll work it out, literally. He'll bring forth righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Literally, be silent before the Lord. I think it's in Isaiah when God cries out, "Be still and know that I am God." And the word "be still" there is in the context. It's not, well, y'all need to, you know, quiet down and take a rest. It's the picture of we're in a lot of commotion, we're in a lot of anxiety, we're freaking out here, and God says, "Be still." Kind of like I would do to my children when they were little. Be still. I don't know if y'all ever noticed it, but sometimes I'd be up here and I'd see one of Anita would be over with the children's church or something, and one of them would be to the back or somewhere up here. I'd just look at them while I was speaking. And then they begin to notice. You know, you always know when your parents are staring at you. You know, that just has this. And they would realize what I was doing, and they'd just, you know. I was giving them that "be still" look. And that "we are going to have a discussion later" look, you know. Be silent in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Don't fret. It only causes harm. And he goes on. His basic point, let God handle it. You just trust him and you do what is good. That's all you need to worry about. That's meek. Meekness, obedience go hand in hand. You cannot be meek and be disobedient to the Lord. The Pharisees, again, they had a self-assertive pride, led them to refuse to submit to the authority of Christ. They thought Christ was an annoyance. Of course, that in itself would make them never a part of the Messiah's kingdom. The blessing, however, would be acceptance and inheritance in the kingdom, as it says, "For they shall inherit the earth," speaking of during the kingdom age. The sixth one, we have time here, our sixth verse, I should say, fourth beatitude. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Look at a parallel verse over in chapter 6, verse 33. You likely have memorized this verse. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Eternal blessing go to those who hunger and thirst. Think of them together. Hunger. Not just when you're looking in the fridge for a little snack. Literally, you haven't eaten in a long time and you are very, very hungry. You haven't drank something for a very, very long time and you are very, very thirsty. Hunger and thirst for what? Donuts? No. Righteousness. Righteousness. The genuinely righteous have an insatiable appetite for the things of God. Moses, for example, Exodus 33, he desired to know God. He desired to see God. He wanted to actually to have God show him himself. God knew that Moses would not be able to live through that, and so he put him in a cleft of a rock and covered him with his hand and walked by and lifted his hand a little bit so Moses could see his back, meaning it had to be Christ, because the New Testament says no one has ever seen the Father, only Christ has revealed him, so it had to be the pre-incarnate Christ that he saw. David desired to know God. Paul desired to know God. Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. It ought to characterize every believer. Peter, 1 Peter 2:2, desire like a newborn babe, desire the pure miracle of the word that you may grow thereby. An intense desire. Do we desire God's righteousness? Do we want it more than anything else. When a baby wants to eat, a newborn baby in particular, that newborn baby doesn't just, excuse mom, I'd appreciate something here, thanks, when you get to it. That's not how a newborn baby handles it, is it? The newborn baby is intent on one thing and one thing only, and that baby is going to make the rest of everyone else's lives miserable until that baby gets what that baby wants, right? Food. Okay, that's the way babies handle it. Now, he's not saying that's the way we should handle the Word of God, but that kind of desire, that intensity, nothing else matters until I come to the Word of God. Nothing. But I'm so busy. If you're too busy to read your Bible, you are too busy. If you're too busy to feed on the Word of God, you're too busy. You make time for lunch and breakfast and supper. You make time for work. You make time to watch the ball game. You make time to go down to Walmart. You make time for things. Why don't we make time for that? Because we don't care. Oh, yeah, I care. I just don't have time. No, you don't make time. You do have time. You just don't use it for that. We need to make time. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, how come that's compared to the Scriptures? Because righteousness is associated with truth in the Bible from Old to New Testaments. I don't have time to show you that, but righteousness and truth are one together. Righteousness can be defined as that which is right according to God's truth. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, the book of Judges says at the very end. There are other times in the Bible that it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone has their own formula of righteousness. You go over to the Mormon church and they have their formula of righteousness. You go to the Catholic church, they have their formula of righteousness, etc. What is God's formula? What is God's demand of what is right? Well, it's found in His Word. You cannot know, nor can you have righteousness without the Word of God. It is impossible. That is why sound doctrine is so vital. Because if the teaching of the Word of God is not clear and according to the exact statements of Scripture, then the righteousness cannot exist. It cannot. And Jesus would later say in this very chapter, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You'll never get in. We should hunger and thirst so that nothing else matters until that is satisfied for righteousness. And look what the blessing is. They'll be filled. If that is your desire, God will grant it. They'll be filled. Not just they'll be meted out a little bit. Not just you'll get a little taste of it. You'll be filled. Like David would cry out in the 23rd Psalm, my cup runs over. I've often said that oftentimes, and I've been guilty of saying it myself, we'll look at the cup, so-called, of our life, and some of us see it half full, and some of us see it half empty. You're looking at the wrong cup. If you look at what Christ gives you and you desire what God desires in your life, it'll be filled to running over. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Father, thank you for this word. I pray that you will help us to understand it, but also, Father, I pray that we will have that hunger and that thirst. A hunger and a thirst are developed for the right things. If we feed ourselves on junk food, we'll desire junk food. If we feed ourselves on crummy things to drink, that's what we'll desire. Lord, if we feed our souls on stuff that is worthless before you, that's what we'll begin to desire. So may we feed our souls first on the pure milk of the Word, and then on the full meat of the Word, and desire it fully and completely, and thirst and hunger for it, and seek after it fully, because then we'll be filled knowing that you will provide everything else. Bless these dear people as we go our separate ways, thanking you that you have given us this privilege to study your word, and that you have provided this poor in spirit attitude, this mourning, this meekness, and even this hunger and thirst for righteousness through the presence of your Holy Spirit. May we walk in him. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.